Sometimes new things are started and we're not sure what effect it will have on those who are involved in it and those who are not yet involved in it. Here from the beginning, at least I personally got a feeling that this is something that can have a profound effect not only on those who are in the Koilim and the Balabatim that are living there, but it's going to have a profound effect on Kalal Yisrael. All of our Koilim, that's it. Kalal Yisrael is here to bring light into the entire world, as we know the world in spiritual terms is quite dark in this Atmos Hayomim that we're living in. And it's an amazing thing to see the young clever getting together, learning the Iyun of Ibn Hilgeser, together with all the Talbat and everybody else around. It creates an environment that is alive. Everybody's enlightened by it. It doesn't just remain inside the base message that everybody takes at home. It affects the families, it affects the friends, the kilos. Everybody in this Koyla is really an ambassador. Not that there are more people, and the Mitzvah Shem at the time, as they're seeing them, they're developing themselves more and more in their learning capacity, the halakhic capacity, Mitzvah Shem is going to go out. We have a wonderful thing in our generation. Ola Gola, in its technical format, means people, Kibitzia takes the Torah, and as Israel will be doing Torah, and then go out all over the world. But as we know, our Kodesh Baruch Hu makes things much more convenient. A person can work in New York and stay there in Israel. And the same thing that we see is that there's a big growth in the Gola coming into Israel now in the last Kufa. In the coming years, it's gonna be exponentially greater. Hopefully, very soon, the Shiur will come, everyone can come. But even before that, there is a major change. And the Gola is here, so the oil of Gola doesn't have to even go to Kutzos. It's spread around there, it's strong, new kilos, that the musician, he landed from this great oil. So, I just wish a tremendous amount of Shemaya to all those involved in setting it up, and to all those that are learning there, and the Shikom Mitzayah of Koya, and one of the wonderful things they are helping us, and the Mechazah to us, is to bring in the Zelda Gatlings. You can hear his words, Chokhma, Zohar HaMassan, Chavim Hashem, the fear of Satanic, and everything else will be in life.
Precious Harav, and fellow human. Chanukah has a certain surah that everyone is familiar with. There was an ace that took place in the oil in the menorah, and there was a war. In the performance of Chanukah, the ace of the shaman takes the high position. Ruan Shabbos asked, "My Chanukah?" Doesn't mention the war. Because what the Gemara means is, what is the source for the mitzvahs that we do on Chanukah? And the source for it is the ace that took place with the shaman. I'm sure you're all aware of what I'm going to say, but I'd like you to think back to the first time you heard it, that in Alan Iskin, there's no mention of the nesir of the Shemin. Neither the finding of the Shemin, nor it's the lasting 8 days. True, after a long, detailed description of the war, the few into the hands of the many, the weak into the hands of the strong, it does say, he leaked Neros b'chatzos chachecha. They ignited Neros, lamps, in your holy courtyards. And, as Yudraham and others point out, in Tanakh, chatzos, chatzos chachecha is a general term. It could stand for the whole city of Yerushalayim, or it could stand for the Beis HaMikdash. It's a very general term that has various uses. But, as one of the portion points out, in Alanisin, it says, Ufinu hecholecha, Petiaru mishnashecha, Biliku neris bachachos chachecha. They cleaned out the hechal. The hechal is where the menorah stood. And they purified the area that's called Mikdash, Kodesh, and they lit neros in the chatzeros. So the chatzeros here cannot mean the hechal. Even though some suggest that maybe we are talking about the menorah, one suggestion is, yes, the menorah was placed in the hechal, but Rambam paskins that Hadlaka Kshira of the Zaras. The Gemara says, Paskus, how do you do that? If a Zaras is going to light the menorah, is he going to go into the Heichal? Sure not. No, you take the menorah out into the Chatzar, you light it to the Chatzar. Okay, it could be done. But others say, the menorah was in the Heichal, and was lit in the Heichal, and then night after night, there was a nace of the oil burning and burning and burning. So they lit lights in the Chatzar to publicize the nace that was taking place inside the Heichal. So the fact that there are lights, but Chatzros Nechecha, is not a clear reference to the nace of the Shem. Number one. And number two, let's say it would be a kind of reference that a very well-informed Talmud Chacham could figure out. But you have five different phrases on the war, and you have this dim remez to the nace of the Shem. Even more remarkable, okay, this is what we say, Alanisim, we say in Davening and Invention. What about when we light the menorah? Surely, when we light the menorah and we dedicate the mitzvah, surely there we're going to say they were lighting the menorah because of the oil burning? Absolutely not. And there is the law, and after Matnechim, and this is on the close, now Chuos, salvations, Luchamos, wars. She sees that, I was saying to him, the name of the Zerah, you did it in the past, in this time, and he called it the Kadoshim, Kohan, the ones who were the agents to perform it. And all eight dates, the nights are holy, and we can't make any use of them. There's not even a hint here of the nights of the Shem. How about Gavari? This is Chazal. They created for us these tfilos. There's no mention at all. And it's probably fairly well known what the Maharal says, that really the focus of the holiday of Hanukkah is the war, not the nights. And the Neros are in a certain way the symptom of the miracle of the war. They're supposed to point out, in case you miss it, that the war also was a miracle. And that's why Haner Salo and Al Nissen are all about the war. And indeed, Maharal says, that had we been there, present, to observe the military battles, we would not have seen any open Nissen. No source says that stones fell out of heaven on the enemy soldiers, or rivers of boiling oil blocked their path, or the earth opened up and swallowed them in an earthquake. It was a guerrilla war. And if you say, but Chazal tell us it was the few against the weak, and the many, and the weak against the strong, well, if any of you are here from Great Britain, you probably will have easily forgotten what happened in the 18th century when you fought a war against the Americans, who were few and poor and weak and untrained and unruly. And they won the war. And for the great Americans in the audience, what about Vietnam, where the slogan was, we'll bomb them back to the Stone Age, carpet bombing will destroy them, and at least half of that continent, the peninsula, remained in the hands of the enemy. So not always do the strong win, not always do many win, especially when you're talking about fighting for your homeland. Not always to the rebels with either. But it's not inconceivable, it does happen in history where these things happen, and isn't at least an openness. In particular, says the Maharam, Shevach Mahodoya, Hala, could not have been made for the Nace of Hashem. That's inconceivable. Shevach Mahodoya is made for a Hatzolah for the Klal. Every time you say Hala is because of a Hatzolah for the Klal. The Shemen, the nation of the burning of the oil, didn't save anybody from anything, not even the offering. Now, that means that the message, if I would put it in colloquial terms, the message that Ra'al is telling us is, the reason why Alanisim and Haner Salolo don't mention the nation of the oil is, don't get lost in the oil. The oil is a wonderful nation. There are at least 462 different shuffling in what the Shemen should teach you, and they're all true, and they're important, they're all valuable, but don't get lost in the oil. Because a major function of the oil is to teach us about the Mokham. And what I would like to do tonight is to give some deep background to this idea. I mean this idea that runs through Jewish history in a certain way, the history of Nissan, and the message that the Nissan convey, and then we want to see that the nace of the Shemen really is mechuban kineged of the Malchama. And then I'll have a couple of comments about the Musar and the nace of the Shemen. And then I'm hoping that if you have questions, that we'll have time to address them. Let's go back to this tribe. There were 10 makos. You can divide the makos into two categories. The division comes from the Rambam, but we use it for a different purpose. I would put dam, Barat, Choshech, and Makas Mechoros on one side, and the other six on the other side. And the division is between events that are anti-natural, break nature, have no natural component whatsoever. They simply stand outside all of the regularities of the natural world. Water doesn't turn to blood. Don't talk to me about red algae. And there's no hail that has fire in it. Though they did bring up frozen methane gas from the sea to the ocean, and when you kind of bring it into the warm air, it did burst into flame because it was methane. But that's coming from the sky. There's no such thing as hail with fire inside. And there's no such thing as 6 days of darkness, the first 3 of which you are immobilized. And there are no diseases that attack firstborn. Medical science doesn't know of any such diseases. These 4 nisim break the course of nature. The other 6 aren't like that at all. Let's take Tzvadei. Frogs inundated Egypt. Where did the frogs come from? The Torah is very specific. They came from the Nile. That's where they always breathe, don't they? That's where frogs breathe. They breathe in a watery area. And the fact that you're using the frog production power of the Nile, which is natural, doesn't mean it wasn't a nace. The nace was that the output was intensified 100 times as much, or 1,000 times as much. And it was intensified specifically when Moshe through Aaron triggered it. And then when Moshe was told by Paro when he wants it to end, it ends exactly at that time and totally. Nature doesn't do that. So here you have a natural force, a natural phenomenon, used in a supernatural manner. The same is true for all 6. I'm reading now in terms of Pshat and Sukhi. The Russians have a different approach. I'm usually reading the Pshat and Sukhi. Kidim, as far as we know, in those times, and in Eretz Israel up until fairly recently, kidim were everywhere. All the kids had kidim, and they had kidim combs, and they had solutions that you put on their heads to rid them. In the rest of the world, in this area, kidim lice are very common. Orov was mixed animals. Animals that are usually afraid of people stayed in the hills. They lost their fear. They came to terrorize the human population. Devar is cattle sickness. You lose a certain percentage of your flocks every year to sickness, but not all of them dropping dead. Skin are boils. Arba, the locusts. How did the locusts come into Egypt? It says on the wind. Locusts always travel on the wind. Oh, you think they have wings? That's for a flag of a block or two. They travel long distances on the wind, but the wind doesn't blow in the same direction continuously for 12 hours. That it doesn't do, naturally. And it doesn't inundate the land with arba, and then when it's supposed to disappear, overnight, there's not one left. That's not natural. So the difference is that the first 4 break nature, the second 6, I mean second, not in sequence, but the other 6, use natural powers in a supernatural way. Now, I wanted to look at this from the point of view of an observer. Let's take an Egyptian who is a polytheist and believes in the sun as a god and the Nile as a god and Pharaoh's a god. Don't forget about that. That's very important. And there are other gods that carry out various functions. When he sees these miracles happening, what will he think? How will he interpret them? The first 4, he will say, gee, the Jews have been here for a long time. Do they have a god or gods? Sure, every nation has its gods. But boy, is he of no account. After all, they've been slaves for 90 years, more than 2 generations. We've been punishing them, beating them, thank you very much, torturing them with impunity. Maybe they have some powers that are behind their fate, but they're not serving them very well. Now, all of a sudden, that Jewish God is pulling off some very spectacular results. The Nile managed to turn the Nile to blood. The Nile is one of their greatest gods. But they will say, notice that the Jewish God does a makkah for a week, even though the Nam's a little tricky, but okay, for a week, and then takes 3 weeks off, because he's tired. And notice he attacked the Nile only once, not twice, because the Nile wasn't on his guard. But now that the Nile's on his guard, the Jewish God doesn't dare do that. That's the way they thought. They thought in human terms. So if you see that the Jewish God performs actions that break the course of nature, there's no reason to become Jewish. There's no reason to give up your polytheistic view of the world. In your view of the world, there are lots of gods, and every nation has its own gods. And the gods all do various kinds of things for their people. And a war between 2 nations is a war between the 2 gods. And you don't have to give up that picture of the world. Just that big room for the Jewish God among the gods of the world. Now let's look at the other six, where the Makkah takes the natural process and harnesses it in supernatural fashion. I want to ask a question. During the Makkah of Tzvadeh, who's behind the frog production of the Naga for that week? Well, certainly not what they believe in, because what they believe in was doing it in a constant way for hundreds of years, and all of a sudden it's different. Not only that, but somehow connected to this Jew Moses. Turns it on, turns it off. So, it's pretty clear that during that week, at least, it must be the Jewish God who's involved in forcing the frog production. Who does it the rest of the time? As far as I know, there's a single ancient belief system where there are two different gods responsible for the same power, for the same effect. Each one is assigned to some power that's in charge of that effect. So, this leads you to a suspicion. Maybe, if on this week of Tzvadeh, the Jewish God is the one who is producing the frogs, maybe the rest of the time also it was the Jewish God? Maybe. And all the other ones, including the blowing of the wind, maybe the blowing of the wind, could it be that the wind blows because the Jewish God wants it to blow? Now, I don't say that everyone has to be convinced by that reasoning, but it certainly opens the question. And what it opens is a concept. And the concept is that a nace can have a double function. One function is to accomplish something on its own, and to teach something on its own, and the other is to be malamed on something else, which isn't the nace. To be malamed what the character of the non-nace is. I used to call this year the nature of nature. Now you understand why. And then when you think about the word nace, maybe it fits. A nace, in other usages, is a flagpole, as you know, and it's also the verb to test. Let's think about those for just a minute. What do you do when you test something? Let's say, I make pottery. My pottery is very strong. I charge a high price. You say, I don't believe you. Why do you think it's so strong? Watch. See this pot? See this hammer? Bang! I give it a good hit. Solid. Not a chip. My pottery is strong. What did I do? I showed you that it's strong. You can't see that. But when I bang it with a hammer, you now know because I showed it to you. A test reveals something that isn't normally visible. When you're tested in school, some of you I see are that age, and some of you remember with pain and anguish the times when you were in school. The point of a test is to reveal to the teacher what's going on in your brain. I taught at university, we used to add, if anything. We didn't say that in Yeshiva. So, you give answers, and then I can see what's going on in your mind. So, a test reveals something that's otherwise hidden. Now, a flagpole carries a flag. A flag carries an identity. It tells you the nature of things that it's attached to. Imagine you're fighting a battle, a ground battle, an ancient war. You're fighting, there's dust everywhere, there's allies and enemies mixed, and you're wounded, you want to get back to your side. My side. Which way is my side? There's my flag. That's my side. A flag identifies something. It announces the identity of something. So if a test reveals something that's hidden, and if a flag announces the identity of something, maybe a nace, which is a miracle, also is like a flag. Maybe it's also like a test to reveal the character of something else that it's related to. Not only to call attention to itself, but also to be malamed on something else. This you see already in the beginning of the six plagues in Egypt, which are harnessing natural powers in a supernatural way. Now let's go to Purim. Let's imagine living through the Purim events and evaluating them. Achashverosh throws a party, a six-month party. He knew how to party. Even Los Angeles could take notes. And he gets drunk, and he has this power struggle with the queen, because she's a granddaughter of Nebuchadnezzar, and he's a pretender to the crown throne. He's not in the royal line at all. And there's a struggle, and he has to face her rebellion, and he manages, through clever spin, to turn it into a feminist issue, and in that way, he wins the battle. And she's deposed. If we had lived through that, what would we say? Those are goyim. Those are oriental potentates. They have their Bahamish ways of living. Would you look at it and say, Hashvach Elokis, look, amazing, a miracle? I don't think so. Now there's a beauty contest. Who will be the queen for the king? And Esther's chosen. Well, somebody had to be chosen. They were only going to stop when he agreed to take one somewhere. And although there were lots, over 1,000 if you calculate the amount of time, one per day, but when you have a lottery with 1 million tickets, Whoever wins, it's 1,000,000 to 1. That doesn't make it a nace. Somebody had to win. It's made in such a way that a very improbable thing will happen. How's that happen? Here too, the very improbable had to happen, that the lots of candidates is only choosing one. So it's not, you don't have to see it in the mirror. Mordechai overhears the plotters against the king's life, and he reveals the plot to Esther, and she tells the king his name. People are plotting against kings quite often. That's not so remarkable. He happened to know their language, they didn't know the language, they were caught. Most of the people who plot against the life of the king are caught, because otherwise, it would hardly be to be king. You'd have a very short life. Anything here would excite your interest and say, wow, there must be divine causality here? I don't think so. Okay, now Haman hates the Jewish people. He hates Mordechai. He hates Mordechai, and through that he wants to destroy the Jewish people, and he gets the king to agree, but he still can't wait 11 months until Adar. So he wants to get rid of Mordechai right away, and he decides, at the encouragement of his family and so-called friends, to go in to ask the king to hang him right away. That very night, the king can't sleep. And he says, please bring the Sefer Zichronos. Now, as I'm unfortunately pointing out, the Sefer Zichronos is not a history book. In Tanakh, history book is Divrei HaYomim. The Sefer Zichronos is the notations he makes of things that need to be done, which he might forget. That's why his thought was, maybe I didn't do for somebody something I should have, and that's why I can't sleep. And that's why he called for Sefer Zichronos. But it just happened to be open. Now, not to the page, they didn't have pages. But the scroll was open to the spot which reported what happened 4 years before that Mordechai told Esther, and Esther told the king, and the king's life was saved. And suddenly his conscience hits him. Wow, did we do anything for Mordechai? Did we reward him in any way? Haman is coming into the chatzir to get Mordechai killed. And the king can't sleep, and the scroll is open just to Mordechai saving the king's life. Doesn't that sound a little contrived? Doesn't that sound a little unlikely to happen in natural terms? That's the point. At this point, the jig is up. The story is over. At this point, you can't deny that that was planned, that that was orchestrated, that was engineered. That wasn't happenstance. Okay, so now you say, look at that. And then the queen is Jewish, and she's there to save the Jewish people. Okay, at this point, I want to take the analysis one step further. Having gone through this whole history, now go back and rethink. Go back and reevaluate how it seemed to you when it started. So let's see. Esther is there because Ahasuerus threw a party, and the queen used it to demonstrate her disloyalty to the king, and he got advice, and she was thrown out. Was that really an accident? That's how Esther got to be queen. And she's queen now to save Jewish people. So maybe it wasn't an accident. Maybe it wasn't just random history. Maybe it wasn't just oriental potentates. And then her being chosen in the lottery? We now don't know for sure why that happened. And Mordechai, was it just an accident that he overheard the plot? Well, he's overhearing the plot and having his name written down as having saved the king's life, and the king not doing something with him is exactly what saved him from Haman coming into having killed. So the point I'm making is this. If you live through the whole sequence of events, at the end you would go back and reevaluate what you felt, what you understood at the beginning, and you would say, I see I made a mistake. The Suda and the killing of Vashti and the replacement with Esther and Mordechai overhearing the plot, all of that was Hashgacha Elokis. It looked like it was just random historical events, and now you reevaluate and say, no, I was wrong. It really was Hashgacha Elokis. That's a very valuable lesson. If you take that as a minyan av, what you come out with is the things that we experience as natural, and we tend to discard them, we tend to regard them as insignificant, we're making a mistake. Sometimes the end of the story reveals where the beginning of the story is coming from, and sometimes it doesn't. But in this spectacular case, you learn to doubt your understanding of the insignificance, the accidental nature of the events that take place. You come to realize that it's a structure that looks. That's a step beyond the frogs and beyond the boils of the locusts. Here you're talking about historical events, and reevaluating, you come to appreciate that there's a shlach elokis going on there as well. The last stage in this progression, I think, is Hanukkah, the last Yom Kippur that we have historically. Because here, as I said, if you were attached to the Maccabean forces, you would have not seen any supernatural events whatsoever. And the fact that a few defeated the many is not an open nejis. It's not something which clearly has to be regarded, because there are other guerrilla and local warfare efforts that are successful against much greater forces. Now you come to the base of Mikdash, and you open it up, clean it up, and you light the menorah, and immediately, in so doing, there's a nejis. The war wasn't over. The war continued afterwards. The Assyrian Greeks were not yet defeated. They were not yet chased out of Eretz Israel. But getting to the Mikdash is where the nace takes place. Now, if you think about it, think about the character of the nace, you can see that it's zev umas zev. What happened in the nace of the Shemin, and what happened in the war, in certain respects, are mamish zev umas zev. With the Shemin, is not enough. The kamut, the quantity, is too small to do the job. Well, with the war also, the quantity was too small to do the job. It is true that it's the few against the many. Sometimes it can happen, but in fact, in normal terms, in natural terms, it was the few against the many, and it was impossible to predict a good outcome. And many revolts are quashed. The vast majority of revolts against great powers are quashed. Some succeed, but the majority do not. So, it's again the small doing the job which would have been expected to need a much greater quantity. Also, as everyone knows, if there had no Shemin Tohar, you would have used Shemin Tohar. So the purpose of the nace was to be able to do the mitzvah l'mahadra. Not to be able to light the menorah, but to light the menorah with Tohar. But to do it l'mahadra. Now let's ask, this war against the Greeks, was it l'chuyim? The Greek subjugation of the Jewish people was 52 years long. Many people died, many people were killed, they died on Kiddush Hashem. We know from our sources, and we know now from some of the archaeologists, the caves, especially in the north, where Jews hid from the Greek soldiers. They were hiding. I was going through the Sefer Torah, Perikei, where we talk about Kiddush Hashem. There were decades where there was no war. It came to a certain point where the Kohanim were asked either to do something or to witness something that simply they couldn't put up. And it was like, we can't live with this. It isn't as if for the decades beforehand, when there was no revolt, it was as if it failed, and that there was wrong, and there's an avera there. There was no field to start a war against the Greeks. It would be perfectly natural for a person to say, not everyone's going to get caught. And if I get caught, I'm prepared to die. Yeri Goliyama. Start a war, you don't know that you're going to win. If you don't win, then the oppression continues. And Yiddishkeit suffers more, and the Jewish people suffers more. But they couldn't take it. So the war was a mahadrin. It wasn't the mechuyev, it was a mahadrin. This abomination, what the Greeks are doing, can't be tolerated anymore. Can't be tolerated anymore. And the Kodesh Baruch Hu made a nes that also had that character. And finally, there is a little calendar problem. The Rambam says that the Maccabim conquered Yerushalayim and cleaned out the Beis Hamikdash on Kaf Hei Kislev. And then they lit the menorah. What was the calendar date when they lit the menorah? Well, it was nighttime of Kaf Vav Kislev. So why do we start the commemoration by lighting on Kaf Hei Kislev? One day earlier. So as the Prima Gaudet, who says something really astonishing to you. Add to this the famous Kasha of the Beis Yosef, that really since there was one night of natural oil, and it lasted for 8 nights, you have 7 nights of miracle. So if you're going to commemorate the miracle of the oil, the commemoration should have to be 7 nights, not 8 nights. And the answer is, it is. The commemoration of the nace of the Shemin is only 7 nights, from Kaf Vav to the end. The first night is for the Milchama, for the war. For the war that they conquered Yerushalayim and took possession of the Beis Hamikdash. That's what the first night fight is. So if you lived through this, you saw that this nace came at the time when the war progressed to the Beis Hamikdash, the Ma'aral says, to show you that the Kodesh Baruch Hu made the war successful for the sake of the Avodah. That's what he wanted. And made the Avodah possible, the Tahara, the Mahadra. And structured the nace in such a way that the commemoration would be first night for the war. And that's why Al-Anisim is all about the war. That's why Haneros Allah. Because the Haneros, says the Ma'aral, are the simon that the war was an ace. Don't get lost in the oil. Now, having said this, I want to make that's a remark which I think is important for clarification. And I want to tell you one idea about the lighting of the menorah itself, and then we'll be time for questions. The word mace has two meanings. The same author of the same book can use it with two meanings. So you just have to be aware of this and be clear in your head. So when you see the word, ask yourself, which meaning does he have? There's a halacha, which I'm sure you know, there's a bracha to make when you go past the place where a mace happens to you. You're driving down a narrow mountain road, and something's a Mack truck out of control coming at you, and you go off the road and tumbling over to a 500-foot ravine, but you fall out the open door, and your coat gets caught on the branch of a tree, and you're hiding 20 feet below the surface of the road, and in 10 minutes, an ambulance comes by and stops, picks you up, and you think, I'm really down there, all, you know, dead. How can I be here? So it was an accident. So when you go past that place, that's when you make the bracha. But let's suppose you pass a fountain where you took a drink of water. You make the bracha there? Certainly not. But then we talk about a sefer, Shabbat Yom Manu, Erev Ochotzarayim. We're surrounded by Yisrael. Yisrael with us all the time. Well, sure, but then we don't make the bracha all the time in every place. That's because the word mace has two different meanings. Sometimes the word mace means an event which any fair, honest, intelligent observer would say is my Elohim. It's a divine action. Kriya sounds like mountains on this side, mountains on that side, the sea in front, the Egyptians bearing down from behind. We're lost. It's over. Moses says, don't worry. Don't worry. Come on. I'm for Moses. Don't worry. Leave me alone. It's, we're going to die. Don't worry. You'll go into the sea and you'll be saved. I can't drink water. I can't drink water. Don't worry. Don't worry. When he says, so he sticks out his hand with the matzah, it splits, goes through, and kills the Egyptians. Any honest observer of that event would have to say that it's divine causation. That's one use of the word mace. An event which the observer must admit is divine causation. That's what the bracha is for. The bracha is for that kind of thing. The other meaning of the word mace is something that is direct divine causation as opposed to something which Kodesh Baruch Hu might have set up to work automatically. There's a whole big machlokes. In fact, is it machlokes? Whether or not there's a machlokes, that's confusing. But you could have posed it in thought to the laws of nature that Kodesh Baruch Hu allows to function on their own until he needs to adjust things. There is such a concept which can be discussed at least. That's the sense in which we have surrounded by all the Batsanis all the time. He said to Shabbat Yom Manu, that's where the Kodesh Baruch Hu is making these things happen. Only you don't see it. When the Ramban talks about Nes Nigla and Nes Nisjas, obviously he has the second meaning of Nes in mind, not the first meaning of Nes. According to the first meaning of Nes, there's not the same as a Nes Nisjas, it's a contradiction in terms. So be careful to understand the difference between the two of them. We're talking now about a Nes Nigla. I've been talking about Nes Nigla, the real Nes of the first type, and what it's Malamed on the other things, which aren't Nisim in that sense. Now, you all know the quantum of Luchas, you based on the Shammai, whether you like 1 through 8 or 8 down to 1. Ascending what he said. Many, many explanations of that Luchas. If Zevin brings in Sefer Marim the Halacha, the following explanation, which some people want to apply to Beis Lom B'Shamay generally. And from Beis Yossi's question, there are at least 300 ways in which the nace is described. In this case, the description of the nace is that the oil burned more slowly. Shem Zayis, for the briskers, still Shem Zayis, just burns more slowly. Don't worry about Shumas and Maestras. Yeah, you have to take Shumas and Maestras. Okay. So now, B'Shamay says like this. From the way it burns, you see that there's a nace in the oil. The oil doesn't burn as quickly as oil should burn. The oil has become miraculous oil, not Afuki Shem Zayis. It's Shem that came from the Zayis with all the right molecules, it just burns more slowly. So, on the first night, you have 8 nights worth of Shem nace. On the second night, you only have 7 nights left. 7 nights worth left. And then 6, and then 5. B'Shamay says, the real nace is in the potential of the oil to burn. Commemorate that. That's where the real mace is. It's in the pinyus that this oil has kochos that it didn't have before. And the amount of oil, those special kochos, is going down every night. Beis Hillel says, we have to be careful here. Beis Hillel says to B'Shamay, you're right. The real mace is in the pinyus. 100% correct. But we don't celebrate koach. We celebrate koach. We celebrate the expression of the mace. We celebrate the impact that the mace has on the observers, on Klal Yisrael, on their emuna, on their bitachon, on their devotion to Torah and Mitzvot. That's what we celebrate. Together with recognizing that the real nation is previous, we don't celebrate that. We celebrate the external. And that's why it goes up every night that it burned more. 6 nights of it. From 9 nights worth of oil. It's about 7 nights. 7 nights. It becomes bigger and bigger. And that's what we celebrate. I think that we have arrived to this. It's something that, again, is well known, but I don't know how well it's appreciated. Moshe Rabbeinu is on Har Sinai. And the people make the Egel HaZohar. Because Rabbi says, Lech Reid, Hishi Chazancha, Se Chazal, Reid Hidu Osro. Go down from your greatness. I think maybe, you know, if you have a mountain which has a top, you're standing on the top, everywhere you go is down. Moving from the top means you're going down. So if you say Lech, you have to say Reid, because Reid is automatic. So Chazal says, true, geographically it's automatic. Reid here means Reid Hidu Osro. Go down from your greatness. Now why? Why should Moshe Rabbeinu lose his greatness? The answer is, why is he great? He said, because he did gigantic ishtadlus, he's gigantic tzaddik, he worked on himself and developed all his conscience. Yes, he did. And he would give tremendous scar for working on himself. Yes, he will. And Chal says in Derech Hashem, all your scar comes from ishtadlus, says it 3 times. But the result of the efforts, the result of ishtadlus, which was his personal greatness, he didn't create that. All results are matan from the world. You don't produce it in yourself. Now, because Rabbi says to Moshe Rabbeinu, why did I give it to you? I gave it to you to be mashpiyah on the Yidden. They have now deteriorated. They can't be makabel from you. If they can't be makabel from you, you lose it. Because it was only yours to be mashpiyah on them, not for you because of your great efforts. So this is the idea behind this hill, that it's the hashpah of what happens in previous that is celebrated. Now, this is a tremendous machayah. We all have periods of inspiration, whether it's inspiration in Limud, or inspiration in Avodas Hashem, Kavana, maybe it could be the Yom HaNoroi, could be some great tzaddikim that come and we have a chance to experience from them. So first of all, we're very grateful for the inspiration, and we try to perhaps be a little more strict with ourselves about our Kiyum HaMitzvos. What are you going to do with it for others? How is that going to come out from you and be mashpia on others? It's a machayim. It's a machayim. When the Gemara Brachas describes the first Brachas Shmoneh Esrei, and it's about the Obos, Avraham Yaakov, and it ends with Moged Avraham, so the Gemara says, well, why didn't you have this with Yaakov in the Chassidus of the Bracha? B'chal Chosmi. We end the Bracha with you, Avraham Avinu. That's all. Say this far now. History also will be sealed with Avraham Avinu. The last Midah that will determine the end is Avraham's Midah, the Chesed. When you do a mitzvah, ask yourself, look around. Look around. Ask yourself, how and why the way in which I do this mitzvah can have a positive effect on other people who are doing that mitzvah? And if you say, but then, it's not really the benefit of God's Baruch Hu, because I'm just trying to have an effect on other people. Ramban says in the Sefer Yerushalayim, Ahavas Hashem, the greatest expression of Ahavas Hashem is to save one of his children who's losing. There's no greater gift you can give to a parent than save a child. So here you're having hashpah on the other people around you. You're thinking, Ribbono Shel Olam, these are your children. I love you, and I want the best for you, and because of that, I want the best for your children. I'm going to act in such a way as to greet your children to you. B'chol Chosmi, this nigah of giving expression, especially when the Baruch Hu is mezakeh us with an inner inspiration, to ask how it applies outward. That is a crucial piece of the chiyuv that we have, and it's the way you show HaKadosh Baruch Hu. You use HaKadosh Baruch Hu for a gift by using the gift in the way that the giver wants you to use it. So this is an introduction to the previous of Hanukkah and the Kiyum of Hanukkah, as well as the Mezakas, to understand and be able to put our understanding into a better level. Okay, now if there are questions, I'll be happy to try to question. That, I don't think that's the way the war was conducted. I think it was 12 against all of the Hashmonaim. The 12 started a popular resistance. And it may have taken time, but look what's happening now in Iran. If you don't know what's happening, Ashrecha. Don't look it up. The death of one woman has now sparked 4 months of continuing protests. The deaths of 12 people in China have forced the Chinese government to back down and change its policies because it sparked actual protests. I think what the Maccabees did ignited a feeling in people that, yeah, we can't put up. You need someone who's a visionary who projects this idea in a vivid way so people could say, yes, the time has come to risk our lives. And I'm sure the Jews were killed. These were better, but they were guerrilla battles. They were small forces and very mobile. I don't have to talk to you about guerrilla warfare. You probably know that. But it was not 12 people against thousands. It wasn't that. And the Maharal is the one who says that you didn't see no openism. Yeah. Well, it's not very different than that. It was like 24 hours, and then they had between was Hatzavas and Eiros were all 8, not just 7. And what they did when I didn't know what happened either, but when it happened was they would set up the 6, and then they would light the 6 from the one that was still burning, and then they would put it out and take out the seal and take out the oil and then put in new and then light that one. So it did burn longer. That's true, but so what? I mean, why is that? Oh, so okay. Why do we celebrate that? So this, I think, is what I mentioned. Maybe the Maharam. You talk about celebrate. We celebrate by saying challah. Challah is shel b'chodoy, right? The Maharam says the challah cannot be for the nation of the shem. It cannot. Challah is only for the hatsala of the rabbi. The burning of the oil and the nation of the shem did not save anyone's life. Did not take away any danger. Just like the oil in the menorah in the base of the Mishnah Mikdash, which burned 24 hours instead of 12 hours, didn't serve that same thing in his life. You talk about great Nisim, national Nisim. The first, there was Chodesh Nisan, when the last day of the Chinuch of the Mishkan, and Moshe Rabbeinu hands over the kahuna to his brother and his family, and the Shechinah of Chodesh Baruch Hu killed the Mishkan. It was visible. Well, she couldn't go in until he was called. We don't celebrate that. We don't say how for that. Nobody's life is in danger. The community was not in danger, and we're not saved from it. Only for that do we have a celebration. That's what the Maharal says. It couldn't have been for the oil. That's why he makes it very minor. He says the oil was a symptom to teach you that the war was an ace, and therefore you say hallow for that because it was a hatsala of the rabbi. Well, Kabbis Kuru Seinu. You know, the Rambam says in the end of Hilchos Malachim, very last, next to the last page of Mishnah Torah, that we don't know how history will end, because there are psukim on the subject, psukim are vague, ambiguous, and contradictory, he says, and he says there's no Torah about that, those are his words, so the Chachamim only have the psukim to deal with, and the psukim don't paint a clear picture, and therefore he says no one knows how it's going to happen until it happens. And furthermore, he says, it's not worth studying and thinking about, because that does not add to Abbas Hashem, or Yuras Hashem, or Avodah Hashem. So, whatever you pick, there'll be a contradictory psukim, contradictory ideas in other places, and you won't be able to make any scenario of it. But some say, he says, Es Tzemach Zobe Tatsmiach, plants grow very slowly. It's not the sun, that's the unconscious. It's slow, it's gradual. So the Kibbutz Goliot could be a slow gradual process. And by the way, the Machlokes in the Gemara Megillah, but the very last stage in the Shemoneh Esrei is coming from Mashiach. People who say, I can't trust Kibbutz Goliot because Mashiach didn't do it, are making a big mistake. Kibbutz Goliot is the first of those Bakashas, and Mashiach is the last of those Bakashas. The order of the Shemoneh Esrei is certainly one way in which it could happen. Again, it doesn't have to happen. We don't have any. It certainly could happen that way. And it doesn't have to be a rapid, sudden process either. It could be a gradual process. So nothing we know can contradict the particulars of the process and say that it's not changing. I'm not sure I'm understanding your words. I'm not getting you. They went into what? Oh, yes. I'm sorry. Yes. Let me say what I'm saying again, and then I don't hear in your words connection what I'm saying. I'm saying there were two categories of mitzvos. One category is of machmos. One is 8, 9, and 10, and the other is 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. 1, 8, 9, and 10 are against teva. 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 are using natural processes in a supernatural way. All of them are missing. If you go past a place where any one of the 10 happened, you'll make the bracha. They're all nissim, but they're different types of nissim. That's what I'm saying. Surely they aren't in order, but I don't think that matters. There are other reasons for the order. Okay, I don't see anybody else's hands. Fine. Professor Clark.